1 Samuel 25. I'm not going to review for you, even though we missed last week due to faulty plane parts. But you know the story. David is on the run in the wilderness, right? Well, when we did leave off, Saul had seemed to say, okay, no problem, David, you're obviously a righteous guy. I'm not going to mess with you anymore. But we know how far that goes with Saul, don't we? That's going to last a good 5 minutes, you know, until he has another schizophrenic, you know, weirdness thing that he happens to do. But when we pick up here in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we read this. It says that Samuel died. Now, this is one of the main reasons why most scholars believe Samuel didn't write the book of Samuel. Because it makes sense. Because he dies in chapter 25, and it goes all the way through till you hit 2 Samuel. You know, there's a good couple of dozen chapters in there, 24 chapters in there. So unless Samuel was a better prophet than we know about, odds are Samuel didn't really write Samuel. He may have written the book of Judges, but anyway, here it says Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, Samuel died. One thing that we learn very quickly as we read through the scriptures is that pretty much without exception, everybody dies. You know, everybody I've ever known that isn't alive anymore, they're all dead. And what you find, with the rare exception, I mean, you got Elijah floating around there somewhere, and you got Enoch, who was raptured there early in the book of Genesis. But for the most part, everybody dies. And in church, I find that we talk a lot about where we're going when we die. We talk a lot about hell, and we talk a lot about heaven, and odds are you're going to one of those two places when you die. Really, that's pretty much a given. But as I started to consider this, it says that all of Israel turned out. All of Israel gathered together and they mourned for him. When he died, the whole country was sad. And that got me thinking about when I die, the whole country's not going to be sad. The whole country's really, the majority of them don't know who I am. The majority of them don't know who you are. But the people that I do interact with, that I have affected in their lives, and the people that you have affected in your life, what's their reaction going to be? I must admit that when I was a couple years out of high school, I was not a Christian yet, there was a guy, I won't say his name, but there was a guy in my high school, and he was a creep. I mean, there's really no other way to say it. He was mean. He was on the varsity football team, and he picked on everybody. He picked on the freshmen and the sophomores and the juniors and the seniors. It didn't matter. He was just mean to everybody. And a couple years out of high school, he and another guy that was just as mean as him were picking on a Vietnamese guy outside of a liquor store there in Southern California. Well, the Vietnamese guy went to his car, pulled out a gun, and killed them both. And almost nobody was sad about it. Almost everybody I talked to said, oh, man, that guy had that coming. I'm sure his parents were sad. But I wonder what would be the reaction if I died. What would be the reaction if you died? Would it be the same as Samuel's? Everybody who knew this guy, they were all sad. If your eulogy was to be written or your obituary was to be published, what would it be? That got me thinking about a lady in the book of Acts. Her name was Tabitha. She was also known as Dorcas. We like to call her Tabitha, though, if for obvious reasons. And when she died, Acts chapter 9 tells us this. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. This was a gal that her eulogy, she ended up being raised from the dead, by the way, so that's great. But when she died, what did everybody think of? Oh, man. She was continually abounding in works of kindness. She was a godly woman. And when Peter came up, they're going, "She made this dress for me," you know. And, you know, it's interesting. When a lot of the disciples died, nobody called for them to be raised from the dead. Nobody said, "Oh, you got to get Peter back up." But Tabitha, "Oh, man, let's get Peter. She's got to be raised from the dead." She was continually abounding in works of kindness. And again, I ask myself, what would be my eulogy? What would be my obituary? Would it be like the man that Jesus talked about in the book of Revelation? In chapter 2, Antipas. When Jesus talked about Antipas, the eulogy he gave for him was, "My witness, my faithful one." Saints, when you die, when I die, I'm hoping that what Jesus is going to say is, "Oh, my witness, my faithful one." I'm hoping that everybody we interacted with says things like, "Continually, continually, nonstop, being gentle, showing acts of mercy and loving kindness." If our lives aren't like that, let's turn them around now before we die. Let's not be like the guy who is gunned down outside of the liquor store where when we die, man, good riddance. Man, that guy was just using up air. Let's be people that cause a reaction like Samuel. The whole country turned out and mourned his death. David too, but David, even though Saul had most recently said, "I won't touch you, David, you are obviously a more righteous man than I, obviously you're going to be the king of Israel," he didn't go back to the kingdom. What he did was he went down to the wilderness of Paran. And in verse 2 it says, "Now that there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. "And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite." Nabal and Abigail, a married couple. You've heard that opposites attract. Ugly and pretty, loud and quiet, outgoing and introverted. Well, she was a doll and he was a jerk. Nabal, he was rich. 3,000 sheep. I don't know if today you know anybody that owns 3,000 sheep. How much does a sheep cost anyway? Well, you multiply that by 3,000, add 1,000 goats in there. The guy had some money. He was a Calebite. And his name was Nabal. Nabal, interestingly enough, being a creep as he was, he must have been that way from birth because his parents named him Nabal. Nabal means fool. Can you imagine, you know, you guys when you have your child, you look at him and let's call him fool, you know. That pretty much guarantees that you got a homeschool for his whole life. Because the kids will never, never let him live. But they called him Nabal. It means fool. And he seemed to be a fool. He was mean and selfish and self-centered and self-serving. He was wicked and he was worthless. This guy, it was shearing season. Oh, by the way, he was a Calebite, which made it even worse because you remember who Caleb was. Joshua and Caleb were the only two old guys that God led into the promised land. Remember when Moses sent the 10 spies in there, or 12 spies? I always get these numbers mixed up. When Moses sent a bunch of spies in there, only two of them came back with a good report saying, oh yeah, there's giants in the land, but we can take them because God's on our side. Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb proved to be a righteous man throughout his life, not only being faithful, but the book of Numbers tells us that, I didn't write it down, interestingly enough. Said that he was, it wasn't in the book of Numbers, that's why I'm missing this. Joshua, the book of Joshua, 14:14, says he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Again, what a great eulogy, what a great obituary to have written about you for all time. He followed the Lord his God fully. And on down his line of descendants, there was Nabal, who didn't follow God fully. He was a fool. Rather than fully, he was a fool. It was sheep shearing time. Now, you know we've talked a number of times about harvest time. Not about the church in town. I haven't talked about that. But at harvest time, the farmers would have a party. Remember, this was the once a year time they got paid. And so they were feeling very generous and very festive, and they would have big parties and invite all their friends, and the workers in the field would come in, and they would pretty much be having the wine and the song and the food every night of the harvest. Well, for owners of sheep, shearing time was much the same. This was when the dollars were going to come in. This is when, hey, let's have a party. I've got all these guys. Let's get all kinds of food and wine, and let's get some music out here. And man, this is a great time of year. If you were going to ask a favor of a sheep owner, shearing time was the time to do it. And so David decided to ask Nabal a favor. It says, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Verse 5 says, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. David and his 600 men, on their way to becoming mighty men, were still hiding out from Saul, knowing that at any minute that switch in his brain would click. I don't know if Saul was bipolar or schizophrenic or whatever it is. He had an evil spirit that would torment him. And he would just go ballistic and decide that David was out to get him. He was going to get him first. And so they weren't taking any chances, and they were there in the wilderness. But you know, the pickings are slim in the wilderness. And when he found out that Nabal was there shearing his sheep, 3,000 sheep, and hey, that's the same Nabal. We were camped right next to his shepherds with those 3,000 sheep, and we protected them from marauders, and you know, we made sure that nothing was ever stolen from their camp, and we never insulted them. We never said, hey, we're mighty men, we can, you know, beat you at arm wrestling, anything like that. Let's ask him a favor. We need some bread. We need some water. And certainly you've got an abundance now. So he sent these young men in to give this message. Now, what he did say, too, was, ask your young men, and they will tell you. He didn't say, you know what, take my word for it, we've been good guys. He said, ask your guys about what kind of guys we've been. Ask about our reputation. See what kind of reputation we have with the people that we've interacted with your servants, with your shepherds. David and his men had spotlessly maintained their reputations. You know, your reputation can take a beating. You can be falsely accused of things, but for the most part, your reputation tends to be who you are. For the most part, most of your reputation is under your control. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't be falsely accused or slandered, but the folks that know you, the folks that you've interacted with, they know who you are because who you've been to them. Your reputation. You see, somebody at work can say, "Oh man, that Joe, he's a sloucher. He's never doing anything." But all his coworkers know, wait a second. No, he's always hustling. No, that's a wrong report. He's got a good reputation in my book. For the most part, our reputations are in our hands. And it's essential that we maintain a spotless reputation. It's essential. Again, not talking about the slander or the gossip or the false accusations, but what we have control over. We need to maintain a good reputation. The scriptures tell us in Philippians 2:15, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We must not do anything that would stain our reputation. Not so that, hey, I'm spoken well of, but because I'm an ambassador of Christ and you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ in this world. And the way we behave is the way people perceive Jesus Christ to be, because we are his ambassadors. And so our behavior reflects either good or bad on our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has sent us into this world as his ambassadors. The sad truth of the matter is that a lot of Christians don't value their reputations and don't take seriously their ambassadorship in Christ. I got that realization. I was saved in the month of October, and in, I think it was about February, I got a job at a Christian company, a t-shirt company named Living Epistles, still manufactures Christian t-shirts today. But my awakening to Christians not maintaining their reputations happened on my first day on the job, when before they put me to work, they took me around to every department and met everybody, and everybody told me what they did so I would have an idea about how things went and operated. Well, we walked into this one office, and I met a guy named Ken. Ken explained to me that his job and the lady that worked at the desk next to him, most of their job was to try and get people that owed them money to pay them. People that had written bad checks, people that had refused to answer phone calls and mail, and after a period of time having to send them to collections. And I was aghast. I thought, how do you guys ever have anything to do? You know, you're dealing with Christian bookstores and you're dealing with Christians buying t-shirts. You must never get a bad check. Well, certainly the Christian bookstore, certainly they pay their bills. I was shocked and I was grieved, and something in me died that day almost. A high expectation of Christians. And I've known other Christian employers, Christian managers, having that same expectation, hiring Christians and a couple years later saying, I'll never hire a Christian again. Because they didn't behave above reproach. They didn't maintain their reputations. They didn't live as ambassadors of Christ. They were worse in many ways than the world. Many Christian managers find that a Christian employee will expect forgiveness. Well, you know, come on, we're brothers in the Lord. You know, Let me take an hour and a half lunch, you know. Oh, hey, brother, sorry I'm an hour and a half late this morning, but, oh, you know how it goes, the fellowship last night. When the unsaved guy is there 10 minutes early. We need to maintain our reputations. That is why the scriptures are so adamant and God is so specific about church leadership. He says of deacons, remember when the deacons were first chosen, they're in the book of Acts in chapter 6. They had 3 requirements before they could be chosen as a deacon. There was a need. They said, the apostles said, choose from among yourselves 7 men. These are the 3 requirements. They have to be full of the Spirit. They have to be full of wisdom, but they have to be of good reputation. They have to be of good reputation. You see, if somebody's got a bad reputation, think about it. It's like, oh yeah, the guy's smoking and drinking with me and partying up and stuff, and he says he's a deacon over at First Church of whatever. Man, that messes up the witness. Not too many years ago, I was working with a guy that was more carnal than most, flirting with the girls and talking about how he got drunk that Friday night and everything. And he came up to me knowing that I was in ministry and said, I couldn't believe it. My name's on the list of possible deacons at my church. And I thought, I didn't even know you went to church. And now you're going to be leadership. The same requirement is for elders. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, the elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church. You see, if you don't have a good reputation, if you have a reputation like, man, the guy never does any work. Man, the guy never pays his bills. I know another manager of a business here in town, and his worst customer is a guy who's in ministry here in town. The guy doesn't pay his bills. He gets this stuff and then won't pay for it, won't answer the phone, won't answer the door, has his wife lie and says he's not home, and he's just, this manager is just aghast. How can this be? We need to be spotless. We need, each of us needs to be able to say to anybody else, ask anybody what my reputation is. Ask anybody in town. If they know who I am, ask what they think of me. Is your life like that? It goes a lot in line with the obituary thing, with the death of Samuel. What was spoken of him? What would be spoken of you? What's your reputation? What's your reputation? David said, hey, ask your guys how we behaved. We protected them. We didn't insult them. We made sure nothing was stolen from them. We've been above reproach, and now David expected Nabal to reward their faithfulness at this time of feasting. And so in verse 9, it says, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered, David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from their master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? You see, Nabal, I don't know, does the word jerk offend you when I say that in church? Honestly. Give me a nod. Creep? You know, this morning, I was wondering about that word, and I looked up in the thesaurus. I have a massive thesaurus, and I couldn't find any word that was a synonym of jerk that I could say in church. So I thought that, jerk must be it. But Nabal, he was that. He was a fool. That was what his name meant. He was a fool. Because if somebody comes to you and asks a favor, for example, the Girl Scouts come by and they're doing their fundraiser, and you know, maybe you're on a diet and you don't want the chocolate mint cookies or whatever it is because you know you'll eat them all in one sitting. And so you say, no, thank you. Or, no, I don't have any money. Or, oh, thanks for stopping by, girls, but not this year. You don't say, cookies, you little squirts, you know, you got the ugly uniform on and you got this and that and you start insulting them. Well, that's what Nabal did. He didn't say, sorry, can't spare it. He not only said, no, I'm not going to be generous. No, I'm not going to give you any of this. No, I'm not going to obey the law in Deuteronomy that says to give to those who ask of you, the poor man among you, among your brethren. He took the opportunity to insult him. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? You know, there's a lot of servants today breaking away from his master. What he was doing was saying, David, David's a runaway slave as far as I'm concerned. David should be dead by now as far as I'm concerned because he was working for the king and then he bailed out on him. Well, we know what the real story was. David was having spears thrown at him and plans of his death being formed against him. He ran out to save his life. But Nabal took the opportunity to insult him. And so the guys go back and they tell David. David's young men retraced their way back in verse 12. And they came and told David according to all these words. And David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. Gird on your sword. This is what tells me that David was truly a redhead. Because as soon as he heard the insult, as soon as he heard the refusal, he snapped. Gird on your sword. 400 of you guys, follow me. We're going to go slice Nabal open and every one of his men. And David was mad. And we're going to see even later in the chapter, I might not bring it out, but maybe you could read your footnotes, that he actually uses some pretty colorful language in his speech, describing what he's going to do and who he's going to do it to. He's mad. Now, this is what got me. This is what got me because I have been watching David be almost nothing but godly. Yeah, he's been a little fearful at times. But for the most part, when a spear was thrown at David, what did he do? Did he yank that spear out of the wall and run up to Saul and stab it into him? No. Did he speak evil of Saul? Did he go into the kingdom and say, that guy's a nut. The king is Looney Tunes. No. He was silent. And he left silently. And he never did evil. Even there in the cave. You remember when Saul was covering his feet there in the cave. And David was there with a knife right behind him. And his 600 guys in the back of the cave going, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. He wouldn't. David was such a godly example to us. And here he gets insulted and he's ready to commit mass murder. And I've been trying to figure that out actually for the last week and a half. I've been trying to figure this out. And it was only just in the last couple of days that God turned on the light, saying, why do you think this is strange? Aren't you like this all the time? Don't you vacillate? Don't you go back and forth between, look how godly I am. You know what? The person's over there trying to trash my reputation, or someone over there is trying to destroy the ministry, or someone over there is attacking my family verbally, and I pray for them, and I love them, and I show them kindness, and I try and be Jesus to them. But then somebody cuts me off on Del Range, and I'm ready to pummel them. Isn't that weird? Isn't that a dichotomy? Isn't that strange how David can be so godly one minute and so carnal the next? Are you grieved by that in your own life? I am in mine. We can be so godly and so forgiving, the hugest things. King Saul tried to kill me and I forgave him in the love of God. But that guy said I was ugly, I'm going to kill him. Isn't that strange? It's a good reminder that we need to walk in the Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 31 days a month. We need to walk in the Spirit. You see, apart from the Spirit, I'm a big jerk. Ask any of my family. They might be too gracious to tell you, but I'll tell you. Without the Spirit, I'm a jerk. When I'm not full of the Spirit, I'm an angry person. I'm a mad person. It's only in the Spirit that I can be loving and forgiving, only by the Spirit of God. And I believe David, not just because David and I were redheads, but I think it's because we're humans, just like each of you. Apart from the Spirit of God, we're Nabal. We're fools. Or we're like David in his flesh. Gird on your sword. Let's go kill them all. And so I can understand. Now, that doesn't excuse what David is doing. You see, the devil is so happy that David is doing this. At this point, the devil's clapping his hand and probably rolling on the floor, just like he does when we flesh out and we lash out. The proverb says, Proverbs 26, verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." The devil is having the victory right now because David is answering the fool according to his folly, and he's become just like him. And when we react instead of respond, we're just like the fool that made us react in the first place, that made us angry in the first place. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. When somebody insults you, don't insult them back. When Jesus said, when somebody strikes you on the right cheek, do you smack him? No. You say, you missed that one. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. David is operating completely in the flesh. Fortunately, verse 14 says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household.'" That would be us. "And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 200 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. Sounds like she was preparing for Y2K, doesn't it? She had all this stuff. "And she loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming toward her. So she met them." Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and much more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." If you're reading the King James, you see how foul the language is that David is using. If you're reading another version, there may be a footnote there by the word men or by the word male to describe exactly what David was saying. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." Abigail knew that she was married to a fool, to a jerk, if I'm not using that word too much tonight. She realized that there was nothing good about Nabal. And really, some women today, you talk to women who are married to guys like that. Boy, if an opportunity came up where the guy dug his own grave and he was about to get buried in it. All right, that means I'm free. But she didn't do that. Abigail, it turns out, was a very godly woman. Verse 24 says that she fell at David's feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." In other words, he's called a fool, he is a fool. Nabal is his name and folly is his game. No, and folly is with him. But I am your maidservant. I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for you, my Lord, an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Man, she could talk, couldn't she? She could make peace. She could bring conviction. David, in other words, she was saying, when you become king of Israel, do you really want this on your head? Do you really want this on your reputation? That you were insulted and you slaughtered this guy and all his household? Do you really want to take matters into your own hands? Or do you want to let the Lord do that? Oh, may you be blessed and may you not do this. Abigail, as I said, was a very godly woman. And Nabal didn't deserve any mercy. See, that's what's so hard to comprehend, is he was a fool. He was a worthless, wicked fellow. Literally, what he is described in the scriptures as is a son of Belial. He's a worthless man. And yet, she took her life into her hands and went to David and interceded for him, stood in the gap between David and Nabal. And you know what? Strange as that is, hard as that is to relate to, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. Because guess what? We are Nabal. We are fools. What was he? He was worthless. We were worthless. He was wicked. We were wicked. He was selfish, self-centered, and self-serving. Hey, sounds a lot like me when Christ died for me. See, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, there was nothing in us, just like there was nothing in Nabal that was attractive in the slightest. No hint of, hey, that guy might turn out to be a good guy. It's like, man, that guy, it would just as, he may as well be killed now. And that's where we were when Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ gave himself for us when we were Nabal. And that just floors me, because I look at this and I see this woman doing this thing for this guy who's worthless. And I think, well, that's not right. What is she doing that for? Well, I'm glad she did, and I'm glad Christ did it for me. She stood in the gap between me, or Christ did, stood in the gap for me, between me and the death sentence that was waiting for me.
Christ did that for each one of us. That's how God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." And there he uses that offensive word again. So David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But it came about in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. He was having a party that night, so she didn't tell him till the next morning. But the next morning, she said, "Honey, you were in for it. You were about 20 minutes away from being dead. But I stood in the gap for you, and I took and I gave to David and his men what they had asked for, and rightly so." And instead of going, "Honey, thanks so much. I don't know what I was thinking. I am so sorry to even have put you in that situation," he became enraged, unrepentant. His heart became a stone. Apparently, he had a heart attack or a stroke right then and there. A few days later, he died. Now, thinking about Christ interceding for us, standing in the gap for us, and carrying that through to now, she stood in the gap. Now the next day she says, "This is what I've done. What's your response?" Christ did that for us. He stood in the gap while we were yet sinners. He died for us. And now he says to us, "This is what I did for you. What's your response?" And that's where the world is. What do I respond? You see, when people respond by doing what Nabal should have done, "Lord, I am so thankful. I didn't see it. I didn't realize it. But now I do. Thank you for interceding for me. Thank you for standing in the gap. I give my life to you. Oh, Lord, I love you so much." Or we don't care. We harden our hearts. Our hearts become as stone. You can't read the Bible very many pages without running across the phrase, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." And that's what happens when we hear our Abigail, Jesus Christ, who interceded for us, when he says, "This is what I've done for you to save you." If we hear his voice and we harden our hearts, this is our ultimate destiny. Our hearts become a stone and we die. Or we receive and we believe and we say, "Thank you, Lord. Oh, how could I ever repay you? You saved my life. You saved me from an imminent death sentence. Oh, Lord, you saved me. You're so good." Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." The scripture tells us through the teaching of Jesus and the writing of the epistles that when people are evil towards us, we need to love them. When people persecute us, we need to pray for them. When people curse us, we need to bless them. That's how we're to behave towards our enemies. Over and over. And you know what? It really takes some maturity to really learn that lesson. You talk to a new believer and read him the scripture that says, oh yeah, when Christ said, if someone strikes you on your cheek, turn to him the other also. It doesn't comprehend. Well, no way, man, I deck him, you know. It takes a real mature Christian to be able to love those who hate you. And you can test your Christian maturity by that. When somebody's cursing you, are you blessing them? When somebody's radically persecuting you, are you radically praying for them? But see, a lot of people aren't there yet. A lot of people can't accept that. They can't get it. And so if you're there, if you're going, oh yeah, pray for those who hate me. Yeah, it's all I can do not to kill them. Well, if that's where you're at, you'll grow. But if that's where you're at least take this scriptural advice. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. This is in Romans 12. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now those words, those pronouns, are emphatic. God says to each of us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not your job. It's not your place. You have no right taking vengeance. Don't you dare do it, because you'll be just as guilty as they will be. It's not up to us to retaliate. It's not our place. We're not allowed. We're not allowed. You see, when we take matters into our own hands, we're taking that judgment onto our own heads. God is emphatic. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The words there are very emphatic. When somebody gossips about you, what's your reaction? You gossip right back about them. When somebody's against you, what's your reaction? I'll get my team together. Make sure that everybody's on my side. Make sure that everybody knows all the bad stuff they did. And so I'll just get these people on my side. And they might have their team, but I'll make sure my team's bigger. And no, no, no. That's not what we're supposed to do. They might have their team. They might have everybody convinced of all these bad things you must have done. What's your place? Not to pick your team. Not to gossip back about them, but to get on your knees and pray for them. See, sometimes we get on our knees, we pray about them. Praying for them. And at very least, doing nothing. Don't repay evil for evil. We do it too much, more than we want to admit. We do it subtly. We do it in Christian ways. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about, because all of us are guilty of it. We do it in the guise of even prayer requests. You know, it's so easy to gossip about somebody in the guise of prayer. It's so easy to speak evil of somebody and sound so spiritual. But God says, don't do it. Don't do it. You need to pray for them. You need to bless them. You need to love them. And at very least, don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is God's. He's going to repay. Or, you know, he might save them. He might cause them to repent. It's always a possibility. Hey, stranger things have happened. Happened to me. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servant. And then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken a lady's name, which is really difficult to pronounce. Ahinoam of Yisrael. and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. David's collecting wives here, isn't he? He was married to Michal. She was no prize. You remember her? King Saul thought, when he said, "Oh, marry my daughter Michal," that she would be such a stumbling block to him that he would fall away from God. That's what he thought of his daughter. That's what pretty much apparently everybody thought of her. And then when she found out that Saul was going to kill David, she said, "Hey, you better hop out the window." And she made, you know, she filled the bed up to make it look like David was in there and put that thing up at the top. I think it was a goat's hair or something to that effect, so it looked like David was in the bed. And then she lied and said, "Oh, yeah, he's really sick." And Saul said, "Well, I'll kill him in his bed then. Carry his bed down here." It turned out, you know, it was fake. And Saul said, "My daughter, how could you lie to me?" And she goes, "He threatened to kill me. He said, if you don't help me escape and don't lie for me, I'm going to kill you." She was no prize. And so when David took off, Saul said, "Well, let her marry somebody else." But see, David, while he was on the run in the wilderness, had picked up Ahinoam, another wife. Now Abigail has caught his fancy, picked up another wife. And as you go through the scriptures, you see a number of guys who we normally think of as very godly men having more than one wife at a time. You know, not even talking about the whole divorce and remarriage issue at this point. We're talking about polygamy at this point. Something that's very much not accepted in American culture, but seemed to be almost commonplace in Bible days. Does that mean because it happened in Bible days that God was okay with it? No. God was not okay with it. He was never okay with it. And he's not okay with it today. I'll tell you why. In Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read?" I like that about Jesus. He's always directing people to the scriptures. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Notice Jesus' use of numbers there. A man, a woman, the two become one. Does that mean that polygamy is okay? No. One man, one woman. Paul repeated this in Corinthians saying, "Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." That's one wife, one husband. I don't care if you're trying to populate Utah. One wife, one husband. You see, the problem with something like this is polygamy, honestly, really isn't an issue these days. I mean, it's against the law. Other than a few, as I said, renegade Mormon families, you won't find a lot of people practicing polygamy. But there is a teaching for us in this, a spiritual truth that many of us are actually guilty of. You see, as you study marriage throughout the scripture, you find that God created marriage for one big reason. Oh yeah, it was because Adam had a hole in his emptiness that only a woman could fulfill, and the woman needed to have the man, and the man needed to have the woman. But in reality, marriage is a picture, an everlasting picture that God created to show a picture of him and his church. You see, in Ephesians 5, the greatest chapter in the whole Bible about marriage, Paul goes through this whole thing that we use in marriage seminars and marriage retreats and marriage counseling, but he says, this mystery is great, but what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. You see, husbands, if you are a truly godly husband, That means you're going to be loving your wife unconditionally, even giving yourself up for her. And God's saying, everybody, look, that's a picture of me. And wives, if you're submitting yourselves to your husband, to your godly husband, as unto Christ, God's saying, hey, everybody, look at that. That's a picture of how the church is. And so we've got a picture of Christ in the church. The mystery is great. It's difficult to understand because marriage has become so nickel and dime, so cheap, so nothing in our culture. But in reality, it's a picture of Christ in the church. If I'm doing my part and my wife is doing her part, we're a perfect picture, a Polaroid of Christ in the church. Now, suddenly polygamy means, am I married to more than one woman? Is she married to more than one man? You see, if I'm supposed to be the church and he's Christ, that means I'm the wife and he's the husband. But what if I love another? What if I don't just love Christ? What if I love money? I'm a polygamist. Or an adulterer. You see, Jesus taught that no one can serve two masters. Because what happens is you end up loving one and hating the other. He said you can't serve God and money. And many of us, unfortunately, in our spiritual lives are practicing polygamy. Because we're married to Christ, but we're also married to something else. We're married to our job. We're married to our hobby. We're married to money. We're married to something. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, return to your first love. Return. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's this, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means there's nothing left, right? If you love him with all your heart, you're not loving money with 10% of your heart, Christ with 90%, you're loving Christ with 100% of your heart, with all your mind, all of it, with all your strength, with all your soul. That's not spiritual polygamy. That's monogamy. That's the way God made it to be. It's the way God made marriage to be. And that's the way he made the church to be. And so, a challenge here. Polygamy, odds are you're not married to more than one woman. If you are, I don't know what to tell you. Turn yourself into the authorities. Let them tell you what to do. But if you've been practicing polygamy in your heart, married to Christ and married to another, it's time to change that. It's time to divorce whoever additionally to Christ you've given your heart to. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.